We are, in our discussion today, going to be talking about the centurion. I am noting, first of all, what was read by Chris, and the common reason we turn to this text, talking about the centurion's faith, and the application we can make with regard to authority. When he mentions that he himself is one of great authority, that all he has to do because of his position as a centurion is to request that something be done or order that something to be done, and it is done. And he acknowledged that in Christ himself. And there is certainly a good lesson to be taught from that, as we acknowledge that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that he is preeminent as the Son of the living God in his authority, head over all things to the church, that we need to acknowledge his authority. Unfortunately, it is difficult for individuals to do that today, but we emphasize that quite a bit from the pulpit, the importance of submitting to the authority of Jesus Christ. And as we acknowledge his great power and his position as God the Son, it should put us, in effect, in our place as we acknowledge that authority and we acknowledge our responsibility to submit wholly to what he has us to do and how he has us to live our lives. That is not going to be the subject that we're going to be discussing in our lesson today. We're going to talk more about the character of this centurion and how that character is examined. And I want to spend some time making some applications. I think it is a very interesting thing for us to consider, something very beneficial to us as well. So I would like to begin our lesson this morning by reading the first 10 verses of Luke chapter 7 and relate the other account that the Holy Spirit has given us about the centurion. We are told that when he concluded all of his sayings in the hearing of the people, Jesus entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. When he heard about Jesus, this centurion sent the elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. And then Jesus went with them. He was already not far from the house. The centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself. I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and he turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well, who had been sick. And so Jesus, because of the request of the centurion, did as the centurion said, and we can say healed him remotely. Now, some might think, well, that's an indication of just how great his power is. No, it didn't indicate anything more than the power that other divine demonstrations of his abilities did. Jesus, as the omnipotent one, did not have to be present. He could be anywhere at any time and do what it was that he did. We should not strive to limit Jesus. We have that tendency with superheroes, and we have that tendency in mythologies and those kinds of things to say, well, here are gods, but these are their limits. But the Almighty God of heaven, Jehovah, and his Son, Jesus Christ, they have no limits. And that is evidenced very clearly in this particular passage. What I find is interesting about the passage, however, and it's not only this one, but passages such as this, we see a side of precious humanity in the life in ancient Palestine that I sometimes think we overlook. The centurion was a commander of 100 men in the Roman army, and we can see in this small village of Capernaum that he was a man of great influence. I've had an opportunity in my travels to go to the little town or the little village of Capernaum, and, and to travel in it. It's not very large at all. When we hear the word cities, it's kind of like when we hear the word mountains, and we get these grandiose images that are not in reality what is being referred to in the New Testament narrative, because typically, because of the geography of the land and because of the ancient nature of the land, and you have mountains or hills and cities or towns, it doesn't in any way make it inaccurate. I just want you to understand that this was a fairly small place, and one who was in authority over 100 soldiers. There is even an indication that these may not have been Roman soldiers that he was in authority over. It may be that because Capernaum was such an outpost that may not have been manned by an entire battalion of Roman soldiers, but this centurion would have authority over what we might refer to as those who were paid. The merchant marines, that kind of thing, individuals who they were mercenaries. That's the word that I was trying to think of, individuals that may were in the employ of Rome, and they were the ones that he was over. But he was a man of great authority in that particular town. The wonderful thing to note about this is just his character, just his nature, and the fact that this man was of some importance and he had a servant. Now, the word servant there is the word doulos, at least in the first part of the narrative, which means a bond servant. So this is a slave, and you know as much about that as I do with regard to how slaves were often treated and how often they had very little in the way of rights or consideration by their masters. Many times masters were harsh. Many times they did not treat them well, but that wasn't always the case. And as a result here, in this case, when you have a slave, a bondservant, this particular bondservant being most probably a youth, a very young man perhaps, because the word pais is the second word that is used in verse 7 of the text when it talks about the servant, which generally is a Greek word that references a child or a youth. And so here was, can you imagine the compassion, if this man had that heart that this text indicates that he does, the compassion that he had because this young man was dear to him. He loved him. It was important for him for this young man to be healed. And that's just an indication of his character by itself. It does indicate a certain kind of character, a sign of good character, be concerned about individuals that may not be perceived as important as you are in a lower position or station in life. And so it is important to note just how compassionate he was. It comes to my mind when I read this particular passage, the parable of the good or merciful Samaritan, when the individual fell upon thieves, was left for dead, and others passed by, but the Samaritan showed compassion on the man, a stranger. Very similar to this one of low position, but he cared. Because he had compassion, he personally bound up his wounds. He personally took care of him and took him to an inn and gave him a place to stay and to remain there until he was able to go on his way again. And that certainly is indicative of the kind of character that we should have as well. When we talk about character, I want you to take some time to just put yourself in this particular position. Not necessarily as a centurion, but individual who's going to be assessed with regard to his character, because that's exactly what is being done on this occasion by those who were in the city, by he himself, and then by the Lord. And that's what we're going to be talking about in our lesson today. So let's start off by talking about our assessment of character that is made by others, the them of our consideration. I want you to note again in Luke chapter 7 and verse 3 that we are told that when this centurion heard about Jesus, now understand, he is a Roman soldier. He is not one of Israel. His faith was greater than what Jesus had experienced even upon the sheep of Israel as a Gentile, but he was not. He was without. And he understood the difference between Jews and Gentiles. Now, he is coming from a different direction than the Jews, as the Jews thought it unlawful, of course, to have doings with those who are not who were not Israelites, those who were not Jews, and they separated themselves from that. But here was a man, and this tells you something again about his character, who has individuals who in effect had a prejudice built in against him over centuries and centuries because he was not one of them, but because he was given the responsibility to be in authority and care for them, he not only learned to love them as a nation, but he also built them a place of worship, a place that would be foreign to him, but was indeed one that was helpful to the Jews. And so we are told that when he asked the elders of the Jews on this particular occasion, the individuals who had some authority in the city, listen, I've heard about this Jesus, and I know that he can heal my servant, but he's a Jew. He is a rabbi. He is one of your teachers. Would you please go to him on my behalf and make this petition for me? Begged him earnestly as a result of that. Beg Jesus. Listen, this guy, he's special. This guy is one who is deserving. He is worthy. He loves our nation and he has built us a synagogue. He asks a question, do people say that about you? Do they say that about me? Now, I do want to acknowledge as we get into this, especially with regard to they and thems, that as a result of our faith, and we've proclaimed this often, is that our faith will sometimes rub people the wrong way. The Gentiles will sometimes speak evil against us, but we are to act in such a way as even if they do that, they ought to be ashamed because we are glorifying God by our actions. We are the reflected, or God is reflected in us, his great glory. We are reflected in the nature of what we offer up to man. They see his good works. They see him by the things that we do. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, that's exactly our purpose. God has created us in him for good works, and that's our responsibility. But by and large, when we look at our society, we find that individuals who act righteously, they act with honesty, they act with integrity, they are kind, they are humble, they are willing to submit, they are deferential in their treatment of others, and all the other things that we see bound up in the action of love that we are to have for our fellow men, even those who are outside often will appreciate those things. You just have to ask yourself, is that is the case? When they see you as a neighbor, do they think of you as a curmudgeon or someone who's a bit stuck up or someone who's hard to get along with? What about your fellow workers? What about your family? What about your friends? Because Christians should have a character of integrity and righteousness that appeals to others. And even as in this context, to those who are without. Again, the Jews were without with regard to the Roman culture. They were aliens to that. They didn't like the Romans. They didn't like the publicans, the tax collectors who were doing the dealings of the Romans. They didn't like Roman government. They chafed under the authority of the Romans. But this man was acting toward them in such a beneficial way that they loved him. And it was because of his character. Do we have the appropriate integrity and righteousness that appeals to those who are without? Romans chapter 12 and verse 18 tells us, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And do we live peaceably with men? Do we strive to have peace with others? In 1 Timothy chapter 3, you'll remember that one of the qualifications for an elder was how he is perceived by the community. We are told that he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And so, is he one who brings a reputation with regard to the church that is a positive one, as they recognize him as one of integrity, one of righteousness, one of conviction, or is instead he not living up to that particular standard? In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, we are told to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. And we're not talking about the ordinances of God. We're talking about the laws of the land. We are told to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it is to the kings who are supreme, or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. Well, this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Being free, because we are free in Christ, but do not use that liberty that we receive as a cloak for vice. But instead, being free from sin, we become bondservants of Jesus Christ and must submit to the will that he has given us in our relationship with other men. And so you have to ask that character question of yourself. Look at me. Look at my life. Does the character that I have cause others to speak ill of God? The character that I'm exhibiting to those who are outside, does that make people think less of the church or less of Christians? Or does it make people think better of these things? We're told in Romans chapter 2 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul here admonishing the Jews, he said, "You make your boast in the law, but you dishonor God by breaking the law." He says, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." And so that was a problem, wasn't it? Problem with the Pharisees, for example. And one of the reasons why both the Pharisees and the Sadducees were such strong opponents of Jesus in his ministry. He was critical of them because of the picture that they were supplying to the world of what it means to be one of God's chosen people was not a palatable picture. Was not one that others received well because it was not in accord with God's will. And so they needed to be examined. And we need to recognize that others will examine us. And that we should act in such a way as to, as much as is possible, be pleasing to them and serving as lights in the world. That gets us to our next passage, or next part of the passage in Romans chapter 7. And verses 6 and 7, as we talk about our assessment of ourselves. And this is an interesting thing about the centurion. He acted righteously. He was caring for, as Chris read from Matthew chapter 8, a paralyzed, dreadfully tormented servant, a young man. We're told in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 1, "Masters, you are to give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you have a master in heaven." Well, I don't know if Centurion understood that principle as it pertained to God, but he understood it instinctively, didn't he? He recognized how important it was to treat others well, and he showed that compassion just as the Samaritan upon the one who had been fallen upon by thieves. Another aspect of that was how self-effacing he was. You happen to often see that. Of course, politicians, they almost can't be this way. If someone, as a politician, says, instead of "look what I did and look what I'm going to do and how great I am and no one else can do it like I can do it," they were to say, "I'm not worthy," chances are they wouldn't get elected, would they? And so that kind of goes against that part of our particular. But at least a politician would be able, when he got into office, could be self-effacing and could be humble, and that's exactly what the case was with this particular centurion. Not saying he was a politician, but one in authority. Luke 7 and verse 7, verses 6 and 7, Jesus went with them when he was not far from the house. So there's no doubt with regard to the crowds that were following and maybe those who had run on ahead to say, "Hey, he's coming. The centurion became aware of the fact that Jesus was on his way to come to his house. He, one who recognized he was outside, that he was not an individual who was accepted as significant among the Jews, and here was a Jewish teacher. He didn't know all about Christ, but he knew what Christ could do because he had heard it. He believed what he had been told. And so he said, "You know, I don't want him to come into my house, because I'm not worthy for him to come into my house. I don't want him to trouble himself. I know because of who he is, he has the power simply to say, 'Be healed,' and my servant will be healed, and I don't want to trouble him any farther." He said in verse 7 of the text, I didn't even think myself worthy to come to you. Anybody would have this day. The centurion said, come to his house. No, that's what I'm not saying at all. I don't want you to come to my house. I didn't even think I should come to you. I just want my servant to be helped. That's what it is. And so that self-effacing attitude, I am not worthy. Despite his position of authority, despite the fact that he could just by order cause problems for the Jews that were in Capernaum, he was a good man. And we can see that he was a good man because of his humility. And that's an example certainly for us to follow. I'm not, you know, one of the things that is in the Screwtape Letters, and C.S. Lewis's book on the Screwtape Letters was, I've mentioned this many times, it's the one that sticks with me over and over again, is the danger of pride. And one demon who had been sent to torment and to tempt was kind of a beginner, and his old uncle, Uncle Screwtape, I think the young man's name was Wormwood, or young demon, I don't remember, is one of the two. Wormwood and Screwtape were having this conversation. He said, this is what you need to do. You need to tell him he's humble. But the idea of it is that don't go too far with it. Oh, yeah, tell him he's humble and he'll get proud of his humility. That's the way it went. Just keep telling him he's humble and let him know he's humble, because eventually he's going to start looking at other people and say, hey, I'm more humble than they are. And then you got him. Got him because he's prideful about his humility. He said, but just be careful. Don't do too much of it, or else he'll just see the ridiculousness of that and walk away. But you know, a lot of people are that way, aren't they? And we certainly can be that way if we receive the gift of Jesus Christ and we strive to do what is right, and we see a world by and large who's not interested in those kinds of things. We think ourselves better than they are, or we can. And we are told that it is not a wise thing to compare ourselves among ourselves, because the standard is not others. The standard is God. And God calls for us to be humble. 1 Peter 5 and verses 5 through 6. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he'll exalt you in due time. Our place is not to self-exalt. Our place is to be humble. And God, when he finds us worthy, then he will exalt us in due time. In James chapter 4 and verse 6, we are told that God gives more grace, and he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 4, another passage on humility. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Now I want you to notice in these three things, we are told to be clothed with humility because God will exalt us, God will give us grace, God will give us riches, honor, and life. And doesn't it seem from that God has much more of a sense of value when it comes to humility? He values it much more highly than men do. He calls for us to be humble. And so we can see that he, the centurion, got that. And I hope and pray that we will as well. And that gets us to the final point with regard to Christ himself. We need to ask ourselves about our assessment with regard to our character by Christ. Because we need to remember ultimately that Jesus Christ is the one who judges us. And we note again in Luke chapter 7 and verse 9 that Jesus heard these things and he marveled. He marveled at this humble centurion who was so enamored with the authority and with the power of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, that above those even in Israel, those who had directly witnessed those miracles that had been performed, he said, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. There was no question on his part. We need that same kind of absolute, unquestioning faith in our Lord as he did. We need to understand just what prayer offers to us. And I think sometimes we're not aware of that. We're told that in Luke chapter 17, when the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith, he told them, said, if you have the faith as of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. That's great faith. We need to have that kind of faith. We're told in James 1 in verses 5 through 8, specifically verse 6 of the text, when it talks about asking for wisdom in prayer, he said, let him ask in faith without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Ask yourself, did the centurion doubt? He had that knowledge of authority. He asked you when the centurion went on and he said to one of his servants, now this is what I want you to do. I want you to go into the city and I want you to have some kind of a arrangement made with this particular individual or purchase something from him or require him to do something and then come back. He didn't have any doubt that that bondservant would do that. He was the master. What he said went. And there were repercussions if he was ever disobeyed in what he had to say. Now, he was a compassionate individual, but understand this, we should not equate compassion with weakness, should we? He understood authority. I say something, it's done. And I know, because of who you are, that if you say something, it will be done. We have, as an example, Elijah. We said he had a nature like ours, James chapter 5 and verse 16 and 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Now, you know the importance of that phrase in verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He's specifically talking about the power of prayer, irregardless of who it is that you are. If you are a righteous man, you are praying fervently, that's the key. It's not the position that you hold, okay? Well, he's a prophet. Elijah was special. He was important, not me. No, that's not the point at all. Elijah was a man of faith. They prayed to God that it would not rain. It didn't rain because he prayed fervently as a righteous man in accord with God's will. And he prayed again in verse 18, and the heaven gave rain and the earth produced its fruit. And that gets us to that question that Jesus actually asked. Let's go to Luke chapter 18 and verse 8 in the parable of the persistent widow. And in that particular passage, the application of it as the widow, persistent widow prayed or made her petitions to the unjust judge and was answered in her petitions. The application that Jesus made is that God will avenge the elect when the Son of Man comes. And in verse 8 of the text, Luke 18 and verse 8, he says, I tell you that he will avenge the elect speedily. And then he asked that question, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Will he really find faith? Now, we talked a little bit in our Hebrew class, and we acknowledged that belief is tied in inextricably to obedience. So a person who believes obeys. And a person who says he believes but doesn't obey, he's disobedient. What the scripture says is that's unbelief. This man had great faith. He had great understanding of the authority of Jesus. He acknowledged these things. And as we do that as Christians today, we submit to his will wholly. We don't all do it as best we can. All of us have faltered from time to time. But I think that's a very sobering question to ask ourselves. The Lord has not yet come. I don't know when it will be that he will come to this earth for that final time. But when he comes in that day, when the Son of Man returns to the earth, what will he find in me? What will he find in you? Now, the Jews in the first century, they were sorely lacking. But when the Son of Man comes again, will he really find faith on the earth? We need to ensure that he will, because he ultimately is indeed the judge. As we draw our lesson to a close, we notice that. Our character is going to be noted by others. We need to do our very best to treat them in such a way and to act in such a way as to be a good influence for right and righteousness. The Apostle Paul, with regard to his stewardship, he said, I don't find anything wrong with what I'm doing. So he assessed his own character, and he thought he was okay, but he said, ultimately, though, that doesn't make a difference. That's not the standard that we are held to. It is whether or not it is approved by Jesus Christ, because ultimately Jesus Christ is our judge. And his approval is what is of greatest importance. It means everything. I want to leave you with that text in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 23. That is Jesus speaking of that day of judgment when God will allow the left to be separated from the right, and Jesus will stand in judgment upon all men. You'll remember the idea of giving something to drink and some clothing and something to eat. To the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. And those who were unwilling to do that, they were cast out into the outer darkness. But he said in verse 23 of the text, in chapter 25, he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. They were the ones that had offered up this help, this love for other men. He said, you have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's beautiful, isn't it? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's what we all want. And so that's what I would ask you to do, is to assess yourself. Okay, others are assessing you. It may be behind your back. It may be to your face. I don't know. I hope and pray that you are a good example to others, that even if some are antagonistic toward you, the problem is with them, not with you. But you have to examine yourself to ensure that you have a right standing with God. Because if you do not do a good job of it, you can rationalize, you can confuse yourself, you can get to the point to say, I'm all right, when in reality it's not, because only Jesus' judgment ultimately matters. You remember there in that 25th chapter with regard to the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins? And the delay of the bridegroom indicated that some of the virgins, because the oil had run out, they were unprepared and they had to go and buy oil. And while they were gone, the man came. The bridegroom came. That has to do with judgment. So will you be prepared when the Lord comes? Will he say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter ye into the joy of the Lord. Because when he comes, he sees that you have been careful. You have done that self-assessment to determine whether or not you are right with the Lord and made the changes that are needed so that the ultimate judge will be pleased. We pray that that is the case with each and every one of us. We don't know your heart if you're here today. It may be that it's not the case with you and you need to make a change. If that's the case, you can go into your closet and pray and ask God to forgive you, and he will justly forgive you of any sins you've committed, any lack of zeal, any apathy that may be seen in your life, and you can go on and start anew. It may be that you need our help, or it may be that you have brought reproach upon God's people. If that is the case, we can help you there as well by hearing that confession, and that prayers can be offered on your behalf that God may be pleased and accepting of you. It may be that you're not a child of God. If that is the need that you have today to become one, then we offer ourselves to you as well. If there is anything that you need to do at this time, would you come while together we stand while we sing?